If you would, if you have your program with you, if you turn to the center section, we will review our Defender of the Faith verse and catechism question for this week. Our February Defender of the Faith verse is from Exodus, chapter 20, verse 12. Christians, what do we believe? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, 12. And our catechism question for this week, question number 64, what is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requireth the preserving the honor and performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. All right. So if you were to return to your hymnals and turn to number 326, that is Come Thou Almighty King.
Come Thou Almighty King, help us Thy name to sing, help us to praise, Father all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come Thou incarnate Word, gird on Thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come and Thy people bless, and give Thy word success. Spirit of holiness, on us descend. Come, Thou holy Comforter, Thy sacred witness bear. In this glad hour, Thou who almighty art, now rule in every heart, and ne'er from us depart, Spirit of power. To Thee, great One in three, eternal praises be. Evermore, Thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore.
And continuing, if you would turn to number 69, this was actually quoted in one of the prayer requests that we had that was emailed out this week, and ever since then it's been on my mind. And so I sort of figure when things are on your mind like that, maybe there's a reason. So 69, Day by Day.
Day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. Every day the Lord Himself is near me, with a special mercy for each hour. All my cares He fain would bear and cheer me, He whose name is Counselor and Power. The protection of His child and treasure is a charge that on Himself He laid. as thy days the strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made. Help me then in every tribulation, so to trust the promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith, sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and trouble meeting, ere to take as from a father's hand, one by one the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Amen. And if we return to 290, we'll finish up here with When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, thy richest gain I count but loss, and poor content on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? The whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my whole.
Sometimes I'm battle weary, I forget to use my shield. The arrows pierce my armor, and I stumble in the field. The shield won't do much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. I think my life is over, but the Lord, he comes to me. He heals my wounded spirit, and he sets me on my feet. A shield won't do much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep a shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. Sometimes you're battle-weary, but the war's already won. Keep your head and roll. hold your shield high till your days on earth are done. Shield won't do much good if it's hanging by your side. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive. Keep the shield of faith before you if you want to stay alive.
Thank you, Linda, Christian, and Dave. Make me feel right at home. Let's take our Bibles out and turn to our Old Testament reading. Find that in Exodus 16, 11 through 18. Exodus 16, 11 through 18. If you are able, would you please rise for the reading of God's word? The word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. In the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. Let us now take our Bibles and turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're just going to read three verses there, verses 23 through 25. Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Well, tonight we will be looking at chapter 29 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper. We're going to follow the same general pattern that we followed the last few weeks, which is we will journey through the confession itself. I'll say a few words of note and explanation after that, if there's time. And then we'll save the last few minutes for any questions you might have. So go ahead and think about that as we go along, to write down any questions that come up, questions that you might have even now about the Lord's Supper, as we think about it. So let's go ahead and turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith. What do we believe? What do we say we believe about the Lord's Supper, and why do we say those things? Well, I'm going to try to explain this, first of all, by taking the two first articles together in explaining why or how we think about the Lord's Supper. The first article of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Lord's Supper says the following: our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world. Now, why would they bother by putting unto the end of the world? And furthermore, going on and say, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. Well, you may have noticed that each of these sacraments that we partake of, the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and the sacrament of baptism, have Old Testament counterparts. We talked about the Lord's, or rather baptism, having an Old Testament counterpart in circumcision. We also have an Old Testament counterpart in the Lord's Supper, and we know that being Passover. And so why is it, we talked last week, the reason why we no longer practice circumcision as a sacrament? Well, when we look this week, you'll notice that we no longer practice the Passover as a sacrament. We don't really make a big deal out of the Passover. Some folks may choose to have a Seder meal at their home and talk about the elements of the meal, but we certainly don't do that as a church, and we don't really even mention the Passover. Well, why is that? Well, beloved, the reason why we don't is because, as we talked about last week, all of the sacraments are signs of a reality. There's a reality behind these signs. In the Passover meal, this is going to be a hard question here. The Passover corresponded to what reality? The Passover. Good. Good. I think Dean was the only one who was confident. Good job, Dean. Right, the Passover. It corresponded to a reality. And when they practiced taking the Passover as a people, they thought about the reality of God's saving work in the Passover. What they were looking to was the grace of God in salvation through the Passover. Well, when Christ comes, Paul tells us he is our Passover. One of the most obvious things that you see when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper is that there's supposed to be something there that isn't there, namely a lamb. Because he's the lamb. He is the Passover. He is the one that we are to look to. And so, just as baptism overtakes circumcision as the sacrament of the new covenant, so we see the Lord's Supper overtaking the Passover for the sacrament of the new covenant. And we will continue to do it until our Lord Jesus comes to receive us home. And now you say, well, that's good, but what will we do then? Well, I would suggest to you that the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding supper of the Lamb, swallows the Passover up and swallows the Lord's Supper up. And that is the full reality of what we will look forward to. But the divines, in their wisdom, point out that this is a sacrament of his body and blood to be observed in his church unto the end of the world. And they go on and note that they say, they use that same word, seal, the sealing all his benefits thereof unto true believers. And we talked about that, again, using the same language that we use with baptism. And it was noted last week that the seal in baptism is not on the infant or the baptized. It is not they who are sealed, for that would be what we would call ex opere operato baptism. That would be Roman Catholic baptism. That would be as if we would then say, well, that child must be born again because they have been baptized and they are sealed. Well, that is not the way that we are to talk and use the language of seal. The seal is not on the individual. The seal is on the promises of God. You might think of it, again, as a letter that the Lord has written down, all of the good benefits that he has given to his people. And he has signed that letter with his signet ring, his mark of divine promise has been placed upon those benefits. And if you choose to receive that, then you will indeed receive all of the benefits. And it goes on, and it says, for their spiritual nourishment and growth in Him, their further engagement in all duties which they owe unto Him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. I want you to notice three things that they point out there. First of all, the benefits of communion, first of all, is that it is spiritual nourishment and growth in the Lord. When we receive the Lord's Supper, we receive, again, the benefits of the gospel. And you are called upon as a church to remember that you are saved by the work of Christ. And that should nourish you, brother. That should nourish you, sister. That when you take the Lord's Supper, that you remember to lean once again into Jesus Christ. To lean once again and remember, I do not stand on my own two feet, but I lean against Christ. I look to Him. And thereby we are spiritually nourished by His grace and mercy. Furthermore, an engagement in and to all duties which they owe unto Him. What's that mean? It means that we're reminded about the need for personal holiness. Aren't you called to repentance when you receive the Lord's Supper? Of course you are. You're called to repentance, and you're called once again to commit, to walk in a manner befitting of a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's what we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then finally, to remember the bond of fellowship that we have with one another as well as with our Savior. Again, each time we come to the table, we are admonished that if we have sin that we cherish more than Jesus, then we need to repent of it. And of course, if you have something against a brother or sister, then you need to repent of that and you need to reconcile so that you might truly be in communion as members, as the divine Savior's mystical body. So let's go into the second article. The second article says, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to His Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remissions of sin of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of Himself, by Himself upon the cross once for all. There's a lot there. But what are they saying there? Well, it's important to realize that they are giving this in the context of which the only other major church there really is teaching the laity, the members of that church, that every time the Lord's Supper is given, that Christ is being crucified again and again and again. Indeed, daily, they would say that Christ has been crucified for the sins of the people of the Lord. And only by His continual crucifixion in the Lord's Supper, in the breaking of His body and the drinking of His blood, is there any salvation. And the divines say, no, no. Scripture tells us that that happened once for all. And so this doesn't happen over and over and over and over again. No, Christ died once for all. And so if that is true, then the Lord's Supper can't be anything other than a commemoration of that one time. Do you see that? It can't be anything other than a remembrance of the one time that Jesus died for our sins. And they go on and say, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. And then they point the finger to exactly who they are speaking about. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of His elect. What a sentence. What a sentence. I'm not sure I can say it again, but we'll try. Abominably injurious is what they call the Mass. The idea that Christ would be offered over and over and over and over again. When is His work finished? When can the children of God rest? Well, if it's a daily sacrifice, then the only answer can be, well, until tomorrow. You can rest until tomorrow. Tomorrow's a completely different day, because you're going to sin tomorrow, and He's going to need to die again tomorrow. We're going to have to do this all over again tomorrow. But beloved, the Scriptures say, it is finished. It is finished. And so our model of the Lord's table ought to be a model that represents that, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it be a model that represents the fact that Jesus Christ has completed His work? Shouldn't it be something that says to us that your sins are once and for all covered, to remind us that we are kept in His grace and mercy by His work alone? And so when we think about Articles 1 and 2, we think about the fact that Jesus Christ has done this great work, and that the Lord's Supper corresponds to that great work that is finished for us. Then we go on to 3 and 4, and these go together as well. I'm going to go through these rather quickly because they're written really to make a point about how we practice the Lord's Supper. Articles 3 and 4 say, in 3, the Lord Jesus has, in this ordinance, appointed His ministers to declare His word of institution to the people, to pray and to bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to an holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. Let's save that last little bit. Let's save the question, well, why not people who aren't there? Because we're going to answer that. We're going to answer that. But why officers of the church? Well, if you look in the Scriptures, and if you understand the model of the church that the Lord has given us, the Lord has given us a model of the church where there are three things absolutely necessary to be found in the church. One is the right preaching of the Word of God, meaning that you cannot have a church that has the wrong preaching of the Word of God. Whatever you could call that, it's not a church if it's not the right preaching of the Word of God. The right preaching of the Word of God. Secondly, discipline in the church. The use of church discipline has to be present. In the New Testament, we find that. We find that not only in the building up of the body of Christ, but we also find example after example of the call to admonish one another and the call for the church to exercise positive discipline and encouragement, but also punitive discipline, punishing those who continue to live in such a manner as to betray the gospel. And so we have the right preaching of the gospel, church discipline, and what do you think the number three is? The right practice of the sacraments. The right practice of the sacraments. Calvin and the Reformers would continuously point to those three necessary things. And so when we think about Article 3, you look at it and it seems to denote that the ministers or the elders of the church are to have an important role. Why is this so? Well, beloved, it is given to the ministers and the elders of the church to make sure that those who attend to the Lord's table understand what it is they're doing, and that those who should not be attending to the Lord's table do not attend the Lord's table. In other words, it's a means of protecting the people of God. It's a means of protecting the church. It's a means of calling sinners to repentance. And it's a means of handling the table with appropriate care. And you might say, well, I don't see a lot of that here in the church. Well, let me say this. Then that means your elders are doing a good job. Because you ought not to see it. Because this is generally something that has to do with an individual and their walk with the Lord, or a young person and their walk with the Lord. And there may be issues, and those are walked through and talked about with individuals. I would say not often. However, but why does it say that nobody then present ought to have communion? Because we automatically think, well, what about Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so? They can't come to church. Why not take communion to them? Why does the confession say that we ought not to do that? Now, you can have your personal opinion about that, and, you know, that's okay. But the confession argues against it. Why? Why? Well, look in the next article, and you will find out why. Private masses, or receiving this sacrament by a priest, or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the element, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of this sacrament and to the institution of Christ. So, let's answer that question. Why not take it to whomever? Well, the reason that the divines give is that that is too much like a mass, a private mass. Now, for many of us who are Protestants and are born and bred Protestants, that seems like no problem. We don't even think about that, do we? Private mass, what is that, we think? However, a private mass in the Roman church is something that many people pay for, so that the priest might come to where they are and give them the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. Because remember, they believe that that actually imparts grace to them. That it infuses grace into them as individuals. And so priests are paid to say masses that are private masses for individuals. And the divine, seeing that that is such an overstep, say, you can't do that. That is something that is foreign to the practice of the Lord's Supper in the Bible. Now, let me just be honest with you. I don't think that's a big problem here. I don't think many of us would even associate it with that. However, some would. And so they would argue against doing so for that reason. But then go on and look at what else they're arguing against. That we don't worship. That we don't worship the elements of the table. And that's important. And we're going to talk about why that is so in just a minute when we talk about Article 5 and 6. So let's go on and deal with those. They argue that in Article 5, that the outward elements in the sacrament duly set apart the uses ordained by Christ has such relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. Again, why would they bother to write that? Because there are many in Christendom who would argue that that is not so. And we go on and we find out more about that in Article 6. The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason, and overthrows the nature of the sacrament, and has been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, they argue, yes, of gross idolatries. So let's stop here and let's talk about the error that they're pointing out of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a doctrine of the Roman Church. Of course, we know that the Presbyterian Church came about because the Church of England was breaking apart from Rome and its practices. But one of those practices was the practice of transubstantiation. And this is the Roman Catholic understanding, even still today, of what happens during the Lord's Supper. They argue that the bread and wine literally become the physical body and blood of Christ. When the priest lifts the host, and it's called a host, the bread, because it is hosting the body of Jesus Christ. It is becoming the body of Jesus Christ. He says the following words, hoc est corpus meum. Now, we are familiar with maybe another phrase. And that phrase that comes from that is the phrase magicians commonly use, hocus pocus. This is when the elements of the supper become transubstantiated, or change into the body and blood of Christ. In the form of bread and wine, the physical body and blood of Christ are present, they argue. And they argue this from a reading of the Gospel of John. We think of different places where we find it, but John 6, 53, 54, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And so the idea grew as belief in the Christian church with the adoption of what we would call Aristotelian thought into the church. You should understand that transubstantiation wasn't an issue until the Middle Ages. The Roman church did not hold to this doctrine of transubstantiation until the Middle Ages. Now, something interesting happened in the Middle Ages. I'm going to chase a rabbit here just so that you know, this. What happened was, is that there was a great burgeoning of classical studies. Many of these ancient texts in Greek and Hebrew were being discovered. And the rallying cry of the scholars of the Middle Ages, coming out of the Middle Ages, was back to the sources. Back to the sources. And they were studying these classical sources. And they were beginning to be exposed to some great thinkers. Great thinkers like Plato. Great thinkers like Aristotle. And Aristotle taught many good things, many valuable things, but he taught a way of understanding reality. And this way of understanding reality was brought into Christian theology. I want to spend a minute on this because it's important. Thomas Aquinas, one of the great theologians of the church, but just like any theologian, sometimes wrong, was an Aristotelian thinker. And so he described the Lord's Supper in Aristotelian terms. Now, Aristotle taught that anything, for instance, my glasses here, there are two things about, there's the substance and there's the what he called the accidents. The substance and accidents. To help you understand this, substance is the reality of a thing. And accidents are the characteristics, the nature of that thing. And so you might think of my glasses here. They are real. But my glasses have accidents. And of which Thomas identified as the following: quantity, quality, relation, action, passion, time, place, disposition, the arrangement of parts. And so he would say those are the accidents and the raiment, whether a thing is dressed or armored, etc. And so these are brown. And so that's part of the accidents. What's this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, they brought this idea of accidents and substance and applied it to the Lord's Supper. And they argued that the bread and wine change substance into the body and blood of Christ. But they do not change accidents. Does that make sense? In other words, they inhabit the body and blood of Christ. And you say, well, it looks like bread. And the answer would be, well, yeah, because the accidents are the same. But the substance isn't. It's just that the accidents are the same. And so I suppose you could say the same thing about my glasses. That the accidents are changed into whatever, but the substance remains the same. Now, you think, well, that's a leap. And if you think that, you're right. It is a leap. It's a leap, and it's attempting to do biblical exegesis with the elements of philosophy. That's not a good practice. That's not a good practice. They argue that the bread and wine change substance, but they do not change accidents. And so my glasses, they don't change the accidents, but they would argue, change substance. But there are three problems with transubstantiation. First of all, it's impossible to conceive of the bread which Jesus broke as being his body. Why? Because he was handling it when he broke it. That's pretty simple, isn't it? When he broke the bread and passed it out, he said, "This is my body." And he was handling the bread. When he was passing the cup of wine and saying, "This is my blood," his blood was coursing through his veins. And so, you should also note that it's called bread after the fact. You can look at 1 Corinthians 10:17 or verses 26 through 28. The view also violates human senses. It goes against natural human reason. Thirdly, it requires belief in the separation of a substance and its properties and the presence of a material body in several places at the same time. How can Christ be in the Eucharist if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father? How can he be there if he's sitting at the right hand of the Father? But in a spiritual sense, you understand. Number four, it requires a glorified Christ. Does the Bible teach us that Christ is glorified? Yes or no? Yes or no? You know the answer. Yes. He's glorified. He's at the right hand of the Father in glory. Remember Jesus' praise, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world began," in John 17. He's glorified. How is the glorified Christ going to daily become unglorified, inhabit the elements of the Eucharist, which he would have to do necessarily 24 hours a day, since there's a Roman church, I suppose, in every time zone in the world, be crucified once again, 24 hours, 7 days a week? How's it going to happen if he's glorified? Friends, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Well, we could go on and on about that, but we're not going to, because I've got a lot to get through in a short time. So let's go through the last two articles and then we'll be open for questions. Article 7 and 8. Worthy receivers, Article 7, outwardly partaking the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith. If you have a copy that you mark on, you should circle that, inwardly by faith. Really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine. Here they're arguing against the Lutheran understanding of the Lord's Supper. They would say in, with, and under the bread and wine. Yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. We believe that Christ is present at the supper, not in the supper. He is present at the supper, not in the supper. We believe He is present in order to bestow His grace upon us and to call us once again to look upon He who is our salvation. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. We look unto Christ and we dine with Him in the supper, celebrating our salvation in Him. Going on to Article 8. Article 8 is just a warning to those who are not believers to take it. It says, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. The reason why is because they would be taking that which is sacred and turning it into something that is profane. For when you as a believer receive the bread, you receive it as the body of the Lord given for you. When you receive the cup, you receive the blood of the Lord shed for your sins. When an unbeliever receives it, they receive bread. They receive the fruit of the vine. And nothing more. Thereby they have taken something sacred and by their unbelief have profaned it and are held accountable by God for doing so. I regret that there has not been much scripture mentioned in my outline, mostly because I stayed away from my notes. And so let's spend just a moment thinking about some Bible before we go to questions. Specifically, let's deal with 1 Corinthians 11, if you could turn there. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, we find really a proof text for just about all that we've talked about. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, we understand what this situation at Corinth seemed to be. That there were the sort of the self-sufficient party. There were those who were moneyed. They were of a higher class. And when they came together, it was a banquet for them. But it was not a banquet for the poor Christians in Corinth. It was a scant meal, if it was anything, and it was done separately from their more well-to-do brothers and sisters. The church here was not unified. And so we see that they were practicing the Lord's Supper not as a meal that had the Lord at the center of it, but as a meal that had themselves and their desires at the center of it. And so we see, we could just join it in verse 17. Paul writes, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So he's saying it's not even a good thing that you're doing this. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul says what you're doing, what you can call it whatever you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper. That ought to give us pause, shouldn't it? That just because we call whatever we do the Lord's Supper, it doesn't mean that it's the Lord's Supper. There's got to be a spiritual reality behind it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then Paul tells them, why not? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And so let's just take that. Paul is saying, this is something that I received from Jesus himself, and I passed on to you by way, really, of commandment. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so here we have this meal that the Corinthians are involved in, and at the center of this meal is the honoring of one another. And Jesus says, that isn't even the Lord's Supper. Jesus passed down a meal that when the elements were passed out, Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. Of me. So who is front and center at the Lord's Supper? Well, dear ones, if it's not Jesus Christ, then we're doing it wrong. Again, I've shared with you before that I've seen it done where you and your sin, that seems to be the big focus as we come together for the meal. Where I'm going to share a devotion, and I'm going to try to make you feel guilty, and I want you to spend about 5 minutes, we're going to play a little piano, and you feel guilty. And after you felt guilty, then we'll pass out the Lord's Supper. The focus is still wrong. You don't look to yourself. You look to Jesus. You look to Jesus. This do in remembrance of me, Christ says. Well, we go on, and Paul says in verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. Again, the focus is on Christ. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do you do? What do? As you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Why is that such a big deal? What's proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes? What is that exactly? Is that not remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ? He has died for me. Therefore, I am victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Let me tell you, that's a better way of celebrating than any high-class dinner that I've ever been to. Been to a lot of good ones, been to a lot of good birthday parties, but none of them has a message that competes with that. And so let's continue to do it his way, with him at the center, and proclaim his death till he comes. Got a few minutes, and so I will take a few minutes if there are questions that you guys have. J.D. Well, so that's part of the reason why I wanted to tie that in with why they are arguing against private communion. Because I'm not sure that that would disallow it. Did everybody hear the question? So then what of the shut-ins if the confession disallows private communion? Because the context there argues against private communion on the basis of because it looks too much like a private mass. We ought to have a private conversation about that. But I would suggest if we go by just a blank reading of the confession, then we at least would have to say that the confession would give us a warning to heed in that area. So that's as far as I'm willing to go on that. It's a good question. Great answer. Any other questions or thoughts?
On your bunny hole, is Aquinas the father of transubstantiation?
I don't think he is. I think he probably is who we should blame for the doctrine of transubstantiation, but the ministers, the priests, I should say, the Council of Trent, is who we ought to lay blame on. Yes, it does. Yeah. He was a scholastic for sure. Yeah. Okay, so let's turn back to what they say. To be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death, the sealing all benefits thereof unto true believers. And so the reference was made to the sort of infallibility of the promises of the gospel once grasped. That's the sealing. That God will not renegotiate the terms of the gospel. That God will not somehow change or make different the terms at which you are saved, you're born again, and you enjoy full communion with Him. Is that better? Okay, you're not. Yeah. In neither instance are you doing the sealing. Yeah. He alone has. Right? And it rests really in his own person. Right? They're sealed because they're sealed in his person and his word. His character will not change. The terms of his love and his grace toward us don't change. And that's sort of why I made that extra effort to say the sealing is not you being sealed or the individual being sealed. And so to carry that over, nor is it us sealing one another by the sacrament. That's God sealing his benefits unto us. Just like I would give you a will sealed, right? It's done. And it's up to you to open that will. The terms of that will, once they've been sealed, will not change and cannot change. You open that will, those are the terms of the will. You can choose to accept or reject those terms, but those are the terms. And so I think that's a proper way of talking about that word in particular, signs and seals. That's a proper way of looking at the seal. Yeah, that's a great question. And I can speak to you from experience on this one. It will become, you know, folks say about weekly communion, they'll say two things. They'll say it'll become so normal it will lose its meaning, or it will become idolatrous. And both of those things are true. Absolutely. If, this is a big if the gospel is not clear every single Lord's Day. Both of those things will happen. I have experience coming here from a church that did do it every Lord's Day. And because I and the elders made an extra effort to make the gospel very clear, we didn't have either problem. I think that scripturally, you can make a better argument for every Lord's Day. But even though you can make that argument scripturally, you can also make a logistical nightmare at Grace Bible Presbyterian Church by doing that. And so, that's probably not going to happen. Once a month is good. Any longer than that, I think we're waiting too long. So, that's just sort of my opinion. You can share yours. It's okay. You're right, though. It can be idolatry. Any other? Yes, Matt. It varied. I think in some places it was every week. However, if you look at most Reformed churches followed Geneva. And in Geneva, my understanding is it was monthly, the way that we do it. And it was because they were mitigating against the idea that this is an atoning sacrifice that we do every day. And then most of the laity would come and be a part of that every Lord's Day. And so they were not only arguing against that, but wanted to make sure that the liturgy of the church reflected their beliefs. And so it was a monthly sort of thing. Carried over into Knox's Presbyterian Church in Scotland. And so it's normally the practice in all Presbyterian churches. Even I know a lot of OPC churches do that, but most are once a month, same deal. Pastor Cook, doesn't our Constitution require it to be once a month? Okay. Okay. So, I think atonement is going to practice it every Lord's Day, and they can do that. That's fine, but we're not going to do that. So. Any other questions, thoughts? No, it's a communion table. Yeah, it's a communion table. It's a piece of furniture. Yeah. It's a beautiful piece of furniture, but it's a piece of furniture. Just like all things here. I won't go on too much about that. But We have no sacred spaces. We have no sacred spaces. The Word of God is sacred. The Spirit of God is sacred. The moving of the Holy Spirit among the people of God is sacred. We don't have idols. We don't have holy ground. We've got a holy book. We've got a Holy Spirit. We've got a holy church, meaning you, meaning me. And we don't need to attribute those things to instruments that the Lord has given us to use. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you, O God, for thank you for the Lord's Supper and just how meaningful, Lord, it is to us as Christians to gather around your table and to be encouraged once again by the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to prepare not only the table, but to prepare our hearts for the table. Oh, Lord, bless the investment of your word that has been deposited into our hearts this Lord's Day, that it might grow forth fruit for your kingdom tomorrow and on throughout the week. Father, that we might be able to recall the word, that we might be able to grow in strength and in our faith, and that we might be given that supernatural witness of the Holy Spirit, that we might witness Jesus to others that we love. So, God, help us to walk according to your word, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you please rise for the benediction? Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Thank you.